Good morning. It is good to be with you today. Good morning. I see some smiling faces out there. Yes. I need that encouragement this morning. Yes. I am Jack Elwood. I'm a retired Presbyterian minister in the Presbytery of Tampa Bay for 5 years now. Let's see, that puts me, okay, almost over the hill. So I'm glad you will let this jalopy out and take it for a spin. This old pastor is out to pasture, yeah. All right. Our first New Testament reading is found in the Revelation to John in the 7th chapter. Let us listen to God's word to us. And after this, I, John, looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood round the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped him, singing, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." And then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God and worship Him day and night within His temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Our second, the gospel reading, comes to us from the gospel according to John, the 10th chapter, verses 14 through 16. Let us listen again for God's word to us. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Thus ends our scripture reading for this, the Lord's day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I am happy to be with you on this slow summer day in the dog days of August, and we give the pastors a Sunday off, and you get to have a guest minister come in. But I will say I'm a little nervous to be here in the pulpit. When you don't do it every week, you kind of wonder, do I still have it? Do I still have it? Yes. I served for almost 40 years as a Presbyterian minister in Virginia and Missouri and most of them in Florida. So retiring to the choir has been a nice move, where I'm lost in the crowd and you can't hear me. But when you're preaching, there's just one of you. But I know you are a loving and appreciative congregation, right? Yes. Oh, I'm glad. Where shall I begin? My life story? Well, you'll get a few snippets of that. A funny story? Well, what do you call a minister who rehearses his sermon over and over again? A fellow who practices what he preaches. Okay, I've got you. I guess I will begin with the scriptures and let the word speak to us anew. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I've always wondered over the years, who was Jesus talking about? Who are these other sheep? I mean, Jesus came for the children, the sheep of Israel, but who else does he have in mind? During my seminary training at Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, we spent an intern year in a small town in southwest Virginia, Covington, near Roanoke. As the assistant to the minister there, I got to do a lot of the things that the head of staff did not want to do, but it was also a good chance to experience ministry for the first time, not from a book, but from living people, living saints of the church. So 2 Sundays a month, we would get in the car and drive up into the hills where there was a chapel, Palestine Chapel, a small church out in the hollers and the valleys of western Virginia. And they were a friendly church. They had babies and teenagers. They had young families and grannies. On a good Sunday, this would be a huge crowd. They would have maybe 20, 25. The choir would be 4 or 5 people gathered around a piano that was slightly out of tune, and they did their best. Employment was in the lumber and the mining industries, but they had a hot sulfur springs that if you dipped into it, it would cure your rheumatism and arthritis. But all it ever did for me was clear my sinuses with the sulfur. This little church, they wanted to grow, but they couldn't even afford a part-time minister. They depended on the generosity of the downtown sister church, First Church in Covington. So each year they would get a new young minister who would come in and preach on Sunday and maybe come in during the week and become familiar with the pastoral needs. And then at the end of the year, you'd say goodbye to them and a new minister would come in. It was a good experience for me, that young minister, and hopefully for the Palestine saints as well. They were a good example of that little church in the wildwood you probably sang about sometime. There's a church in the valley by the wildwood, no lovelier place in the dale. No spot is so dear to my childhood as the little brown church in the vale. Yes, there was a lot of love inside that little chapel on the paved road in the hills of western Virginia. But can you imagine what it was that kept them from growing and prospering and adding new members to their group? They were all related to one another. They were all members of the Lewis clan. It was an ingrown community. They loved each other all right, but they had a hard time loving outsiders. They were suspect. I mean, even the sons-in-law or daughters-in-law who married into the family, they were a little suspect until they had a child or grandbabies, and then they were welcomed with open arms. So if you were born there, you had a chance of being accepted. Everyone else was suspect. For little Palestine Chapel, the present looked just like the past and not much different than the future. The best days were behind them. John of Patmos had a vision, was given a vision in the Revelation to John. He was imprisoned on an isolated island for preaching the gospel in defiance of Imperial Rome. And he was given this vision of a great multitude of saints, so many that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe, from every peoples, from every language, and all of them kneeling before the Lamb upon the throne, all of them worshiping the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is God's vision of the church of the future. Jews sitting next to Gentiles, Greeks and Romans and Judeans sitting together and singing the same song. The evangelist would say, "We are not that church yet, but we are heading that way." This is how the world will look when God gets what God wants. A persecuted church could hear this vision of hope and trust that God would help them through the troubled times ahead. Once we know where we're going, once we know our final destination, we can overcome the obstacles and distractions of day-to-day living. The visions of heaven in Revelation depicts a time when God's people will all be together in worship. That great multitude, as numerous as the stars in the sky, God said to Abram. That was the promise. An amazingly diverse multitude, and all in worship. Where did this communion of saints come from, and how did they get together, and who are these other sheep that Jesus was talking about? You mean, other than the 12 disciples that he was teaching in their own intern years with Jesus, one by one. Other than the 5,000 who followed him along the edge of the shore of Galilee, miraculously fed. Other than the children of Israel whom Jesus had come to seek and to save. I mean, who else? Greeks? Romans? Anyone who was not of the house of Israel was suspect to the people of his day. For centuries, scholars have speculated about who Jesus had in mind here. Whatever their conclusions, it's important to note that this verse doesn't indicate that they were restricted to a particular region like Galilee or Judea or Syria or religious belief. One of the most outstanding traits of Jesus' ministry is that he accepted other people where they were. He never demonized people who saw him as an enemy. He never turned his back on anyone who asked for help or who was in need. Not the Roman centurion who asked for his help to heal his sick child. Not an unaccompanied woman at the well, a serious taboo in that time and place. He told her everything she'd ever done. He was known to welcome lepers, tax collectors, who were roundly hated as collaborators, traitors. Virtually all of Jesus' teachings are about serving God, loving your neighbor. Other sheep who do not belong to this fold could well mean anyone who is open to the invitation that Christ would offer, that the kingdom of heaven is coming near. Come on in. Martin Luther King would put it this way. I think Jesus was saying with this verse that I have people dedicated and following my ways who may not be attached to the institution that bears Christ's name. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must go out to them and let them hear. My influence is not limited. Perhaps we too should be open to people of different denominations, different faiths and nationalities as fellow children of God. We are open to share our shoes and socks with immigrants and farm workers at Bethel, some of whom may be of uncertain documentation. And yet, we can learn from them just as they can learn from us. Have you ever sat in a doctor's office in the waiting room, waiting for your turn to go behind the locked door to see the doctor and get the magical examination and the prescription that usually follows with it? And have you ever looked at the other souls who are waiting in God's waiting room and wondered, I wonder what they're here for? What illness do they have? What kind of person is sitting next to me? I can see the outward person. I can see the clothes they're wearing. But until they open up, we don't know who they are. We don't know if they're a southerner or a northerner. We don't know if they're a native Floridian or a snowbird. But then ask yourself, did Jesus Christ die for this person? Yes, he did. And if that's true, how differently should we regard and treat each person we meet? One thing we know for sure about Jesus is that he saves people that nobody thought could be saved. He was always seeking to turn strangers into friends, forever assembling that greater multitude. We visited our son and daughter-in-law and grandson this past week, and I got a chance to play pickleball with the seniors at the local YMCA, and I did pretty good. But I was amazed that one of the players who was older than I was couldn't help but sit on the sidelines and talk about her church's pickleball league and how everything she had to say was the Lord this and the Lord that. And she was reaching out, inviting folks with every spare breath that she had to, hey, come and see what we have. Even though I was quite comfortable where we are today, but I was impressed with her fortitude. Think of the parables that Jesus tells. A farmer goes out to sow seed, and what does he do? Well, most farmers would carefully, meticulously prepare the ground, remove the rocks and the sticks and the weeds, and sow the seed so many inches apart, just so many inches down, water it. But the farmer in Jesus' parables takes the seed and throws it at everywhere, throws it at everyone. Some of it lands on a hard path. Some of it lands in a rocky or brambly soil. Some of it lands on good soil. What a waste. What a waste. Or is it? What if that seed of good news were to land in your heart and it grows up from a tiny mustard seed to a huge mustard plant. Then it's worth it. It's worth every moment. Which one of you, if you lost one sheep, would leave the 99 sheep out to fend for themselves and go beat the bushes until you found that one lost, ornery, wandering sheep? How many of you would put that sheep on your shoulders and take it home and tell everyone, "Let's have a party, I found my lost sheep"? And which of you who are journeying on the Jericho Road would see a perfect stranger by the side of the road, half dead and bleeding? And how many of you would risk your life to put that injured man in the back seat and in your newly cleaned SUV, take him to the hospital and leave your credit card with the nurse at the front desk? Which of you would do that? None of us. None of us would behave in such a reckless, extravagant manner. But these are not stories about us. These are God stories. Jesus is telling us that this is the extravagance and grace and abundance that is who God is. Generosity and forgiveness, blessing and honor and glory and power. God's mercy is actively available for all. He died for us all. Not just the regular attenders, not just the church members, not even for the Christmas and Easter attenders. God's grace is extended even to those who don't feel worthy enough or well-dressed enough to darken our doors and sit in the pew. Another tiny church resides in a foreign corner of the Roman Empire, a tiny fringe group holding on by their fingernails. They had managed to establish a few struggling congregations here and there in out-of-the-way places. They once were called the light of the world, but now their light seems fragile and dim, hardly a threat to the brilliance of the Roman Empire. Yet they know how the story is going to end. And they're compelled to proclaim that good news of salvation to the ends of the earth, to everyone who will stop and listen. Earlier this year, my wife and I had a chance to visit Hawaii, and we didn't make it to Lahaina and Maui, but we did make it to three other major islands. And on Easter Sunday, we found ourselves on Kauai, in its largest town or village, I guess you could call it, the Garden Isle. And we got to worship there on Easter Sunday. And the pews were filled, this little church, smaller than this building here. And all the doors on the sides were opened up to let the breeze come blowing in. And of course, to make room for us who only come on Easter to sit on the overflow area. And the local priest was a native Hawaiian. And he had a white robe like we had black robes, and he was barefooted. Have you ever seen a barefooted minister in a church before? Never seen that. But that was his way. And some of the liturgy was in English, and some of the liturgy was in Hawaiian. We didn't understand that. We had to kind of follow along the words and stumble along, not knowing what it meant. But think about it. The good news of Jesus was presented in their own tongues, just as us mainlanders and those local Hawaiians could sit together and sing in English and sing in Hawaiian the good news of grace. It was a memorable day. Today's reading from Revelation is a vision of heaven, that of that future time when God gets what God wants. The vision creates or contains a great multitude that no one can number, all before the throne of the Lamb. And there's plenty of room for the many different kinds of people from so many different places. Kind of like this gathering here today reminds us of what it will be like. So many people from different places. I mean, there are locals and newcomers, people who've been in this church for 40 years, and some who've been here for 40 days. Retirees from distant states, Canadians, snowbirds. Some folks from all over the world are here today, and there's plenty of room. Would we rather be that precious little Palestine chapel, that little brown church in the Vale, nestled in the mountains, may be there forever, still singing the same songs of their grandparents, still hanging on barely in the hopes that their children will come back after they go off to college, that they'll come back to that little Palestine area? Or can we claim John's vision as our own, and we look out over the gathered congregation and explain how wide and wonderful is the love of God in Christ Jesus? I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the one holy, universal, Catholic, and apostolic church. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for loving us with an unconditional love and for inviting us to this place and into your hearts. Thank you for those sitting beside us who encourage us in the faith. May we be ambassadors and welcome others in your precious name. Amen.